As I mentioned, we are embarking on a lengthy cruise. And it's going to be a while that we're in this book. We'll take breaks, certain holiday seasons. We may even do little mini-series in between. But we're going to be in Acts for the next little while. And so open with me to Acts chapter 1. Comes right after the Gospels. Acts chapter 1. Curious, raise of hands real quick as soon as you get there. How many of you have worked through the book of Acts in the last 5 to 10 years? Great. Good. How many of you have heard a preaching series through the book of Acts in the last 5 to 10 years? Okay, about 8 of you. Great. Okay. Good. Acts chapter 1, we're only going to be reading the first 3 verses this morning. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, we are your kingdom. We look forward to the day your kingdom is everywhere, that there is no more pain, there is no more evil, there is no corruptibility. We look forward to the kingdom is here in all of its fullness, when it is only new creation, and the former world, the former things have all passed away. But Lord, today we are your kingdom. We are new creation. We are your bright, shining, glorious light in this very bleak world. And we ask, Lord, that we would learn about you as King, that we would understand this great declaration and good news of the kingdom, that we would know more and more what it means to live as kingdom citizens. And may we have a great zeal for seeing others join your kingdom, to worship you not only as Redeemer and Savior, but as King. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that this morning that you would reveal to us your truth, that you would work in our hearts, stir us up, challenge us, encourage us. May we have eyes that are ready to believe, hands that are ready to obey. And may all of it be done for the sake of your mission and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine watching a movie that really grips you. A movie that just completely sucks you in. I know some of you and I have talked about some of the Christopher Nolan movies or just some of those really good narratives that make you completely forget where you are, what you're doing, sometimes even who you are, all the concerns of life. The story has taken you in so much that you almost feel like you're living in it. The movement, the twist, the action, the tragedy, the rescue. The characters are transformed from cowards to heroes. People moving from evil to good, and sadly, people moving from good to evil. Those are really, really good films. But imagine you're watching that movie, and to your surprise, again, it's not fiction, it's not fantasy, it's actually real history. You know, it's not Inception, but it's something more like Dunkirk. It's not Lord of the Rings, it's actually something like Braveheart, right? It's something that actually happened in real life, though both of those historical movies maybe have a little extra to them. Second surprise, though, is that the story, strangely, doesn't have the sort of ending that you thought it would. There's not a real climax, there's not a lot of closure, there's no strong conclusion, there's no, it's over. The story is left very open. There's build up, and then there's no final release. Things are just kind of going indefinitely. And then even more to your surprise, the story, which is real and historical and not ending, is actually continuing in your time and place. You, whether you realized it or not before you watched the film, are actually a part of the same story that you're seeing on the screen, but now it's jumping into reality. The open ending leaves it open because it's still moving in the world around you. Strangely, you're actually part of the cast. You actually have a part in that very story that you love so much. In so many ways, that is the book of Acts. A story that is open-ended, a story that is historical, a story that continues to our day and age right now. These things are still happening. This book is in many ways not complete. Same problems. Human beings are blind, broken, sinners. The world is full of pagan culture, false religion, under the influence of Satan and darkness. Same Savior. Jesus is and always has been and always will be the way, the truth, and the life. Same commission. Go out, make disciples, baptizing them, training them, teaching them all that I have taught you. It's the same story in Chula Vista as it was in Judea, in Jerusalem, and even in Rome at that time. And you are here today listening to this strange act where somebody gets up, reads from an ancient text, and then declares things to you for about 40 minutes, and then you sing songs to a human being who lives in heaven that you cannot see. You do all of that today, willingly, joyfully, because somebody else shared that good news to you. Because somebody came to you and said, this great God became a human being, lived, died, rose, ascended, and wants to know you and wants you to know Him. Somebody shared those things with you. And God is now not just here to feed us, but as we'll see in the book of Acts, He's also here to send us. Quick question to think about. Were the apostles mainly theologians, or were they mainly missionaries? Trick question, huh? Both. Theologians who love God, know the Bible, and reach the people around them on a mission to see people saved. Same thing with Jesus. Was He just a great teacher and a Bible guru? Or was He really reaching, saving the lost? Again, both. And so for us today, and as I said earlier, part of what's happening in the book of Acts, part of what often is really helpful, is it helps reshape our identity as Christians. We're not just theologians, we're also missionaries. There's an identity addition that we as Christians often need to think through. Missionaries and theologians. God has not just saved us, but He's also sent us. Not just saved, but also sent. And so we're going to just kind of do a brief intro to the book of Acts today, looking at three very basic questions that are going to orient us for this study for the next several months. And those three questions are this. Who wrote it and who did he write it to? Number one. Number two, why did he write the book? And number three, what is it that we really need to see clearly from the start? Who wrote it? Who did he write it to? Why did he write it? And what do we really need to see clearly from the start? Well, many of you know, especially as about 80% of you raised your hands on reading through the book of Acts recently. Many of you know that Acts has been written by by Luke. The author of one of the Gospels, and he is actually a character in the book of Acts. Luke, as you know, is a physician. He's a doctor in the ancient world. But there's a lot of questions about what kind of doctor he was. If you're a doctor today in the inner city, working in a trauma center, mainly dealing with stab or gunshot wounds or things that you often see from violent actions in the inner city, car wrecks, you're one kind of doctor, right? But if you're a doctor who does plastic surgery in Malibu, you're probably a different kind of doctor. Both of those people often have different social standings. And what kind of doctor Luke what sort of social background he has, whether he was Jew or Gentile, even really his origin, we don't really know. His name in Latin would have been something more like Lucius or Lucanus, but in Greek we see it as Luke. We know he's a doctor, but beyond that, we don't know too much about his background. We see things, though, from the things he's produced. He's a historian. For instance, Luke and Acts, as you've maybe heard before, are, yes, two different books, but they're supposed to be two different volumes of the same story. I've always been interested why the Gospel of John doesn't come first of the four Gospels, and the Gospel of Luke doesn't come last. Because the Gospel of John starts with in the beginning, like way beginning, like the book of Genesis. So that's a great start for the New Testament. And the Gospel of Luke would be a great fourth Gospel because it would bleed right through into the book of Acts, Luke's second volume of the story of Jesus. But the Lord in His great providence is far wiser than me, and Luke is the third Gospel. But we see from these two texts, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, that Luke is a researcher. He's kind of like a journalist. Gets out there, starts interviewing people, puts together and compiles facts and narratives and stories, trying to figure out, who is this Christ? What has He done? And in that research, when you read the Gospel of Luke, you can see there's all sorts of great details. When you read the book of Acts, I mean, the amount of names, locations, cities, customs, cultural forms that we've never seen, it is just packed with all sorts of great details. But there's a little hint from these things about Luke's social standing. Because to be able to do what he has done in writing Luke and Acts, to be able to have the language and the style that he has in his Greek writing, it's pretty likely he was a fairly well-educated guy. As a physician, he probably, and being able to produce these things, he maybe came from a wealthy family. Somebody who could support that research. Somebody who could send him for a long time to figure out all these details to write this great story that is now a wonderful gift to the church. So he was a doctor. He was a historian. But he's also a companion. Importantly, he was a companion to Paul. Many of you, you'll be reading through the book of Acts and you kind of forget this happens. You get about halfway through and all of a sudden you start reading we. It's them, they all did this, he did this, and all of a sudden it shifts to we did this. We went here. It happened to us. And you're like, wait a second, what? Something strange is going on here. And that's the moment that Luke jumps in, not only as storyteller, but as an actual character in this expansion of the church. He actually joins in Acts 16, right as Paul wants to go and do one thing, and he has this vision. And there's a man from Macedonia that says, come, help us, preach to us, reach us. And he shifts and goes to Macedonia. That's right where Paul gets in tandem with Luke. And Luke is there really for much of the rest of the story. He's with Paul as he goes to Jerusalem, and he knows he's going to be sent to prison. He's in Paul as he goes from Jerusalem and then all the way to Rome. He's with Paul as he's shipwrecked and sent to the island of Malta and almost dies and gets bitten by a snake. People think you're cursed. No, never mind, you didn't die. You're a god. And now you're in Rome, right? He's there for huge amounts of this story. And so he still has that researcher, journalistic eye. But now, for half the book, he's there as an eyewitness as well. But if it's written by Luke, who is it written to? And that's where we know even less. You can recall, let me read it again, Acts 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's again speaking of the Gospel of Luke. This Theophilus is who he's writing to. But we really don't know much about Theophilus. He's likely wealthy. He's likely important. But beyond that, we don't know a ton of who he is. It was a fairly common name during that time. Some scholars think, well, the broader audience is maybe people who are more Romanized readers, right? They belong to the empire. They've lived in the empire. Maybe Craig Keener says, famous scholar, you know, maybe kind of semi-urban people, cultured, educated, familiar with philosophy, religion, a lot of the stuff, the lifestyle that's going on that day, because so much of what Acts is talking about is, I mean, there's just a lot going on. And for a reader to really grasp all that, he has to have some exposure to the world around him. But at the end of the day, we don't know a ton. But it's likely the reader that Luke is writing to would be somebody today, say, for instance, who lives next to a fairly large city, multicultural place, exposed to all sorts of ethnicities, fairly educated, knows the current cultural trends, and is familiar with the lifestyles that many live in their day. And to be honest, that's most general people in the world in America, living near large cities, exposed to many types of people. Probably your average American would fit quite well. So Luke is the author. He writes firsthand, but we don't really know a ton of exactly who he's writing to. Why was Acts written? Our second point, our second question. Why was Acts written? Well, as I said, Luke has written two volumes. The first, as we just read, the Gospel of Luke is all about what Jesus began, keyword, began to do and to teach. It's all about the incarnation, his ministry, trial, cross, buried, empty tomb, resurrection, really the beginning of Christ's ministry. Volume 2, what we're about to jump into, is what all Jesus continues to do and to teach. Now you might be thinking, well, I've read the book, and Jesus is only kind of in the first chapter. How is it that Jesus continues to do and to teach things? You only see him for 1/28th of what's going on. And that's what you hear often, that it's not just Christ in flesh, but it's Christ by his Spirit using his apostles to continue to work and to teach and to reach the world around him. You look at the top of your Bible right now, it says, the Acts of the Apostles. Every commentary you'll ever read will say, wrong title, it should be the Acts of Jesus Christ. That's the one who's acting. He's the one who's working. But he's doing it by his Spirit, through his apostles, to reach the world around them. So what then is the purpose? It's kind of hard to boil it down to why exactly Luke wrote the second volume. Three of the big reasons why people put forward, I'm going to mention them to you, because I couldn't figure out the exact purpose. So I'm going to give you the three main ones I'm seeing. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Many of you know this text well. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." So the first purpose, many people will say, is this is the beginning. This is the start of that great commission being fulfilled. That's one major purpose in Luke writing. The Gospels end on the resurrected, pre-ascended Christ commissioning, but we don't see much of what they do at the end of the Gospels, do we? And so that great commission involves reaching and teaching. And you see this in Acts. Reaching, always on the move. I mean, they are just constantly traveling, aren't they? You can get tired just reading about it. The voyages, the marches, the hiding, the moving quickly, the running away. They are always on the move in the book of Acts. And if you've ever watched an explosion, action movie or whatever, it starts here and everything is always moving out. It's always expanding. And Acts is looking at the explosion of Christianity, the outward movement beginning in Jerusalem in every single direction, every single way, reaching every single person is how God is moving. The Spirit sends them to reach the world. The Spirit sends them to help their neighbor, not to keep them safe from their neighbor. And if you look at Paul for a model real quick, when he's moving, when he's reaching, you see him doing things like reasoning. Lots and lots of reasoning going on in the book of Acts. Reasoning in the synagogues. Reasoning with the Gentiles. Arguing, trying to persuade them, this unbelieving world, where Christianity, this new Messiah, is completely implausible to them. Trying to show them that this is the truth. Everything he can at his disposal to care for them. And it's the same today, isn't it? A world full of technology, science, subjectivism, modern people. It takes a lot of reasoning, a lot of persuading, a lot of building structures to show this is not just plausible, but this is the only real and true conclusion for reality. But it's not just reaching. This Great Commission also involves teaching. And we see a lot of this in Acts. Not just convert them and then divert them. Not just save them and push them away. It's bring them in and build them up. Churches are planted constantly throughout Asia, throughout the Aegean area. Paul, in particular, is always teaching, building up, training, instructing from the Old Testament about this Messiah who changes everything. You see him in the teaching halls for so many hours that people are falling asleep out of windows and dying. Right? That's how long he sometimes went to train his people. We see them untangling these Jewish or pagan confusions about who Christ is. We see him equipping them to understand God, themselves, and the world around them. This is a reason why we're doing this class on deliverance. This is a reason why I'm encouraging you to go to the back and to sign up. Because the Great Commission isn't just reaching, but it's teaching. It's presenting everybody mature in Christ. And the church needs to teach its people well. And so, the Great Commission is being fulfilled in the book of Acts. The church must also always be today, building up and going out. If in the book of Acts they were only reaching and never teaching, that sounds like shallow soil. That sounds like not very deep roots. That sounds like getting choked out by the cares of this world pretty quickly. And if the church is only teaching and never reaching, that sounds really safe, really comfortable, and a very small amount of a really nice club that nobody else belongs to. And that's why here we always talk about both, huh? At Bayview, we are always seeking to reach and to teach because we want to serve the Savior and His commission faithfully. So the first purpose is seeing the unfolding of the Great Commission. Second, it's to defend Christianity. And that may sound kind of strange at first, but think about this. The defense of Christianity in writing. When the gospel comes, when you are, let's just say, a modern-day pagan, and you hear the gospel, you are condemned. There is a holy God. You are destined for judgment unless you repent of your sins. There is a Savior. He wants to love you. He offers you salvation and rescue and eternal life if you will simply trust in Him alone and say that He is the only way. That often is met with a bit of resistance, isn't it? That's often a collision of realities. A complete crash of two different worlds. And the same was true then. The book is full of conflict. Citizens raging with murderous anger. Mobs trying to kill these apostles. Persecution is constant. And the Gentiles in this Greco-Roman world didn't like what they heard. It sounded foolish. First of all, one God? You guys are crazy. There's thousands of gods. Second of all, oh, and he took on a body? You're even more crazy, confirming how I think you're nuts. Because the body is bad, and the spirit realm is good. Even more, he died? Doesn't sound like a very good God. Even more, he dies the death of a slave and is humiliated to the bottom? Doesn't sound very helpful, because I'm a Roman. I belong to the empire, and dignity and authority and honor are what leaders present. And they project power, and they get things done, and they conquer other nations for the sake of the people. And now you're presenting this great, glorious God who came and died as a slave? Seriously? And now you're saying that He wants me to do whatever He wants? He's going to tell me what to do with my money? Who I can sleep with? How to do my job? How to spend my time? No thanks. I'm all good. Met with resistance, to say the least. But also the Jews met with resistance. Really? We missed him, and we killed him. That's what you're saying. That the guy we've always been looking for, the guy that we're always reading about, is the one that we just executed on the cross and gave over to the Romans because we hated him and were jealous of him. I don't like that message very much. That doesn't paint me in a very good light, does it? Because that doesn't really conform to how I view myself. I get it right. You get it wrong. A stumbling block to the Jews, expecting a conqueror who would overthrow Rome. And now you get this man who grew up in a disgusting town, had no formal education with the rabbis, and had a following due to his healing, and you're claiming now that he is God in the flesh? And you really think he rose from the dead? The resurrection's at the end of the age. How can that happen in the middle of history? Stumbling block to the Jews as well. Knocked from their influence, prestige, and power. Luke shows us being a Christian is not very safe. It's not very comfortable. Being a faithful Christian involves a lot of abrasion with the people in the world around you. It should never be because we are abrasive people or we have abrasive personalities. We can blame ourselves for that. But if you're a Christian and you're talking about the gospel and you're loving your neighbor, you're going to get friction. And that's what happens in Acts. Imprisonment, whipping, beating, shipwrecks, stoning, suffering. But all for the glory and the mission of this loving Savior. And he says, it is just a short and momentary affliction. And if you endure, I promise you more pleasure, more satisfaction, and more of everything you could ever desire or ever dream of. Just press on. Christianity is still seen today as strange, bizarre, and dangerous. We talked about that last week a little bit, huh? I had a great discussion with a couple neighbors a few nights ago. We were talking about human nature, and I was trying to argue that humans, from the very get-go, are pretty selfish, right? Use the classic example of my kids often exploiting each other to take the things that they want that the other person isn't strong enough to hold on to. And I said, did you guys have to teach your kids that stuff? And they're like, no, we didn't. Yeah, I didn't have to teach my kids that. But when I tried to argue that selfishness is basic to human nature because of sin, this whole idea of selfishness being wrong or at all immoral was not a fact to them. Most of them, actually the other conversation partners, were all arguing that selfishness is a good thing. Selfishness is not bad at all. In fact, that's what you're supposed to do as long as you can get away with it. I mean, but seriously, they were arguing. If you break the law, that's okay. You just can't get caught. That's a different world. That's a different reality. And we come and we say, no, there is a law that doesn't change. There is a God who is transcendent and His law is perfect and we must always conform. And there's a God who says, it's not about you, it's about me. You need to be selfless, not selfish. And they hear that and they say, you're crazy. You really are crazy. That's the world we're trying to reach. That's the world that will have friction. But the third purpose, so the first is Great Commission. The second is defense of Christianity. The third that's often brought up is the union of Jew and Gentile. Us today, are all of us Jewish? No. We are the ends of the earth. Are there some in here today who might be Jewish? Perhaps. But the majority of us are all Gentiles, former pagans, or we have been saved and our family have been Christians for a long time. But back then, you have to remember, the Jews had been Jews for thousands of years. Their traditions, the ceremonies, reading the scriptures, going to temple, Sabbath day worship. And all of a sudden, this new community gets injected with all these Gentiles. I mean, complete polytheist pagans who have just come to Christ, and all their world, all their behavior, all their decisions, all their values have been informed by something that is completely contrary to Christianity. Do you think those two groups took some time getting used to each other? You betcha, as my son would say. It definitely took a while for them. Some of the Jews hated that God had chosen to expand the limits of his people. God said, it's not just those who are physically of the seed of Abraham. It is all who are spiritually children of the promise. Anybody who comes by faith is a spiritual Jew. They belong to me and are my chosen people just as much as Moses and those at Sinai. And some Jews could not stand that. These impure, non-Torah-keeping, disgusting pigs. Now, my brothers and sisters? Strange world. The Gentiles couldn't stand being imposed by these demanding Jews, saying, well, if you want to be a real Christian, you got to get circumcised. If you want to be a real Christian, you have to keep all these commands from the Old Testament in every single way. Forcing their culture and saying it's the real religion. And that still happens today, doesn't it? We sometimes confuse our cultural assumptions as Christianity itself. And we have a hard time distinguishing those, don't we? It's easy for us to say, hey, you must do X, Y, and Z if you're a Christian, or you can't be A, B, and C if you're a Christian. But sometimes that's our culture, and that's not actually the Bible. That was happening then as well. God isn't just calling the Jews and Gentiles to tolerate each other. God's calling them to be a family, to do life together, to be completely united. And that takes a lot of time. Real relationships, real care, real generosity, real check-ins and communication and sincerity, not just on Sunday from 9 a.m. to 11:30, but Monday through Saturday. It wasn't easy for them. So those are the three purposes for why Luke likely wrote the book of Acts. To explain the explosion of Christianity, to defend the Christian truth of the gospel and its manifestation and its cultural place, and also to bring together these Jews and these Gentiles who had a hard time loving one another. Third question. What is important for you and I to see from the start? Like I said, we are embarking on a lengthy journey. It's going to be really fun at times, but there's some things we need to see clearly from the beginning. And here's the one thing I want you to see. And it has to do with the Holy Spirit. Mark and I were talking recently, and Mark was bringing up the fact that the Holy Spirit really is the forgotten person of the Trinity. People don't think about the Spirit enough. And thank God we talk about Jesus a lot. We talk about God the Father a lot, but we do often forget the third person. We see the Spirit moving and working a ton. Every story in Acts is showing the Spirit moving and the Spirit empowering these apostles, enduring by the Spirit. We see hearts of converts opened by the Spirit. We see Paul persuading others by the Spirit. But here's what I really want you to see. Was this the case for Jesus himself? Was Jesus working by the Spirit? Interesting question. John Owen, he has a very famous book. He's a 17th century English theologian. And in his book on the Holy Spirit, he says this, and it's really helpful. If you read the Gospels, you will see that every divine and supernatural act that God the Son in the flesh accomplishes is actually not in any way through his own divinity. God the Son, in all that he does in his earthly ministry, is always empowered by and through the Spirit himself. He gives some really helpful examples. He says, think about the very beginning of Christ's ministry. How does it start? I'm going to turn to Luke 1 real quick and read some text for you. How does the very life of Jesus begin? Mary said to the angel, Luke 1:34, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." His very inception in his earthly ministry begins by the power of the Spirit. I'm going to read another text from Isaiah real quick. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. "There shall come from the shoot of the stump of Jesse," that is the father of David, "and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Luke, taking that up to describe the growth of Jesus in chapter 2, verse 52 says this, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man." And how does Isaiah say that happens? It is by the Spirit that Christ grows in these things in his earthly ministry. Think about the beginning of his ministry, Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. "And now when all the people were baptized, and Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" The start of his ministry begins by the Spirit coming upon him in fullness and then sending him out. What does he say when he's reaching and teaching and preaching? Luke 4, verses 18 through 19, he says this, "Jesus gets up in the synagogue to proclaim to all these church people, and he says, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty all who are oppressed.'" What about his miracles? Luke 11, verse 20. I'm sticking in the Gospel of Luke mainly because that's who we're reading. Jesus cast out demons. The Pharisees say, "Yeah, you're a little miracle worker because you worship Satan and that's who empowers you. That's why you have this following. That's why we're not as popular as you. That's why so many people like you, because you belong to Satan." And what does Jesus respond with? Luke 11, verse 20. Excuse me, 19. "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your servants cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe." He gets into the rest of the story, that metaphor. But it is not by his own power. It is the finger of God. Who is the person in the Trinity who goes and accomplishes God's work in creation like his hands or his fingers? It's the Spirit. All that Christ does is by the Spirit. And even in our text, you may have missed it. Acts chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. "Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Is Jesus fully human? Yes. We talked about that last week. That's very significant. Does Jesus need the Spirit? Did he need the Spirit to fulfill the mission that the Father had given him? As a human being, yes, he did. All that he accomplished was actually by the power of the Spirit working through him. Can that same Spirit empower you to accomplish that same mission I hope you leave today, and I really hope you leave the end of this series saying yes. Same gospel, same Savior, same mission, same Spirit. Acts is a book that's going to challenge us a lot. The calling that it has, the vision that it has for the church is really big. It's really significant. And you're going to feel at times feeble. You're going to feel frail. You're going to feel like this task is in so many ways impossible. But it is only by the power of the Spirit that we can do all that God has called us to do. And Jesus was the same. And if you think, I am unable, say amen. But God is able. This week I heard a really good saying comparing the work of the church and its mission to the prophet Elijah. We feel unable because we are unable, but there is so much that we are able to do in preparation for God to work. And they say, hey, when Elijah is one-on-one, face-to-face with the prophets of Baal, he builds the altar. But at the end of the day, only God can bring the fire from heaven. And that's the same thing for you and I. We are called to build the altar, but it can only be through the power of the Spirit, the sovereign King, to bring fire from heaven for God to do His work. And again, it's kind of great news. You can't do it on your own, huh? I mean, Christianity is such a not-by-yourself religion, isn't it? From the very start to the very end. You can't save yourself. God has to do it. You can't be obedient to all the things God has commanded you. God has to do it. You can't resurrect yourself or glorify yourself. God has to do it. It's a not by yourself thing through and through. And the commission to go and love the lost and train up the church is no different. What you began by the Spirit, how do you think it's completed by the flesh? It's not. Paul's words. So the three questions are this. Who is the author and the audience? It's Luke. We don't know too much about the audience. Why did he write it? To show that great commission, to defend Christianity as it comes colliding with the Greco-Roman and Jewish worlds, and also to bring the Jews and Gentiles together as one new humanity in Christ. And what must we see today? It is by the Spirit, for us, just as it was for Christ. Reaching and teaching. We are theologians, but just as much we are missionaries. Let's pray. It's comforting, Lord, that when we get uncomfortable, you're the one who will be our help. As I said, there are so many great things you have called us to do. The work is more than we could ever handle. What needs to be accomplished cannot actually happen by our own strength. And if we seek to build on our own, we will build in vain. And so, Lord, we ask that you, by your Spirit, by your might, by your power, would work through us, and that you would give us immense amounts of joy and love for you and love for those around us. We are weak, but you are strong. We are faithless, but you are faithful. We do need you. And so bless us, be with us, and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.